will be especially from verses 15 to the end of the chapter. It's Matthew chapter 18. We've started the study of the church and are finding here in Matthew some very important things concerning the church. Just reviewing a little bit, last week we considered the greatness of littleness. The way to become great is to become little, to become childlike, not childish, but childlike. And the Lord Jesus said in chapter 18 and verse 3, "And verily I say unto you, except or unless ye be converted, unless you turn around and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 15, he said, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." I wonder what Nicodemus thought when he came to the Lord that night and had some hard questions to ask him. And the first thing that the Lord said to Nicodemus was, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, we know that Nicodemus was amazed. He was really dumbfounded. "Well, look," he says, "how can a man be born when he's old? Look at me, I'm old. How can I be born again? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born?" Of course, that wouldn't do any good, would it? Because one would be born in the same way, with the same sinful nature, and that wouldn't help at all. And so the Lord said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It would seem that the Lord went just a step farther back with Nicodemus than he did with his disciples here in Matthew 18. Actually, he went right to the beginning of things with Nicodemus. And though Nicodemus was amazed and dumbfounded, he must have really been scratching his head, yet we know that Nicodemus really put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to the trial of the Lord Jesus and the argument among the men on the Sanhedrin, that body of 70 elders of Israel among the Jews concerning the Lord, Nicodemus spoke up one day and he says, "Look," he says, "does our law condemn a man before he's tried?" They said, "Are you a believer in him?" And he was. And we know that for sure, because when it came to the burial of our Lord Jesus, it was not only Joseph of Arimathea who had carved out a cave in the rock in which to place the Lord, but there was also Nicodemus there, ready to brave the displeasure of the Roman and Jewish peoples in taking down the body of the Lord and putting it in the tomb. So Nicodemus really did enter into the kingdom of heaven by being born again, didn't he? And of course, how can one be born again unless one is willing to turn away from himself, from his failure, from his sin, from his false ways, from his selfishness, from his pride, from all that this world considers so important, and to become like a little child and putting one's faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, and was seen of many witnesses. When one puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then life is new. Life is changed. Life is revolutionized. Truly, life just begins then, because all life before is empty, futile, and meaningless. I wonder if everyone here this morning has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, has really trusted Him. Do you realize, have you realized, that by nature and by practice, you, as I, are only guilty sinners, lost, without God, without hope? But the Lord Jesus Christ changed all that, because He died for us and rose again. And He's waiting this morning, watching this company to see who will turn to Him and trust Him, just like He was watching a little while ago to see who it was that came to remember Him. And He appreciates it, doesn't He, when we come to remember Him? Those of us who have received Him, who have trusted Him, who have been born of God. Well, let's go on with our passage. The first part of this chapter, as we said, is the greatness of littleness. And the second part of this chapter, beginning with verse 15, is the greatness of forgiveness. The world doesn't look upon forgiveness as being great. But the final proof of greatness is the ability to forgive. Somebody said, to err is human, to forgive is divine. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ? While they were pounding those nails through His hands and His feet, and taking that cross up and throwing it down in that hole that they dug in the ground in which to plant it, and were mocking Him and taunting Him and railing on Him, what did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, you object, but they did know what they were doing, didn't they? Didn't they know that they were crucifying Him? Yes. But I don't suppose those Roman soldiers and that centurion at that moment realized who they were crucifying. Later on, as we noticed earlier this morning, the centurion at least did realize whom he had crucified. He realized that it was a righteous man, the Son of the living God, that He had crucified. But the Lord Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know, I see myself in that crowd that day. I wonder if you see yourself there. I helped to crucify Him. Did you know that? Yes, I was there that day. Oh, not in body, but I was there because it was my sins that helped to crucify Him. It was my sins that made it necessary for Him to be crucified and to die, to suffer so. So I was there. And He said, Father, forgive him. Aren't you glad Isn't it wonderful? Isn't that lovely? Father, forgive them. Truly, to forgive is divine and is the final proof of greatness. Let's read from verse 15 of chapter 18 of Matthew. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, and the words against thee are in some of the manuscripts and are missing in many of the good manuscripts. And really considering the context, I doubt if they should be there. Because the problem is a brother who trespasses. You see, over previously in the chapter, he said, "Woe to the man by whom the stumbling block comes," or the offense comes in verse 7. He pronounced judgment upon those who put stumbling blocks in the way of little children. We find the thunder and the lightning of our Lord Jesus denouncing those who put stumbling blocks in the way of others. And this is right in the context, really, you know. And Weiss translates it like this in a literal way from the Greek. Moreover, if your brother should commit an act of sin, be going, show him his sin with a view to convicting him of it and bringing about a confession between you and him alone. So I really agree with the revised versions that leave out against thee. Of course, if a brother sins against you, go to him. But forgive him. The Lord Jesus forgave before they came and asked for forgiveness, didn't he? In fact, I don't know that they ever asked for forgiveness, those who were crucifying him, did they? And yet he forgave them. And he asked his Father in heaven to forgive them. That's the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, and here again I'd like to read the revised version, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, because that's the correct tense, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree, shall symphonize, on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I suppose Peter thought, my, I'm going to make it big. Till seven times, God's perfect number. But the Lord answered him, Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. I think that speaks of unlimited forgiveness. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now understand that that's over $10 million of silver. $10 million of silver, and in those days it would buy a lot more than it'll buy today. And you'll see that a little later on. And so it says, when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him $10 million in silver, but forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payments to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Let me stop there for a moment. Could he ever pay that? Could he ever work long enough in those days to pay back $10 million? It's possible today, you know. It's not very probable. How about you? Do you think you could work long enough to pay back $10 million? I don't believe I could. But some people do gain $10 million in a lifetime, don't they? And sometimes quite quickly. Not in that day. He says, I will pay thee all. But he was saying something that he couldn't do. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. The Lord knew he couldn't pay it, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. 1 pence equals 18 cents, one day's wages. So this is 100 days' wages. Now, a man could pay that back if you gave him a chance, couldn't he? He could go out and work for 100 days and pay you back. But he went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, 100 days' labor, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not, but went out and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And how in the world could he work to pay the debt when he was in prison? So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. He'd never had a change of heart. He'd never really let his heart be changed by the forgiveness. O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now let's go back and notice a few things in this. In that verse 15, and this is really government in the church, this has to do with believers, this has to do with a local assembly. If your brother trespasses, if he sins, you go to him. The sin has come to your attention. You realize that he's sinned. Maybe nobody else does. It says you go to him. And it doesn't say go jump on him with both feet, does it? Don't go lay him out. Don't go tell him off. But go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Don't go talk to somebody else about it. Go to him. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You know, in this chapter we have the thunder of our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment merging into a love song. Because it's love that would make you go to your brother to tell him this, if you go in the right way. And we have the lightning of the Lord Jesus merging into sunlight. We have wrath replaced with compassion. but wrath remaining for the one who will not have compassion upon others. The object is to gain your brother. There's a play on words, and this is a commercial word. To gain. And those of us who have been in business, we know what it is to gain and to lose, don't we? Profit and loss. Oh, he says, have it within your heart to gain your brother, to win your brother. He's lost. No, not eternally lost. But he's lost so far as his own life is concerned for God, because he sinned. And he's lost so far as the assembly is concerned, because he has sinned. And he's lost so far as profit for heaven is concerned, because he has sinned. Therefore, go try to gain him. Go try to win him back. Go try to find and gain the one that's lost. And this should always be our attitude, brothers and sisters in Christ. We found that in 1 Corinthians 5 in our study there, didn't we? That all discipline is with an eye to restoration and not to get rid of a person. And it says in Galatians 6:1, if someone trespasses, makes a false step, you who are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Oh, God would have us to go out and bring them back. And this takes love, as we said. This takes patience. And it takes thoroughness. You see, if he won't listen to you, it says in verse 16, you've tried, but he won't listen to you. You say, oh, well, what's the use? And give up? No, it doesn't say that. It says if he won't listen to you, go take one or two more. Go pick out a couple others to take with you, at least one. And may I interject without doing violence to the passage, I trust, that you would ask God to guide you as to who to take, wouldn't you? And you'd try to take along another brother or sister whom you feel would be more effective, perhaps, than you in gaining your brother. Another brother or sister with a real heart of love, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, then do you give up? No. Tell it to the church, the local assembly. But if you neglect, or the word is really refuse, to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And that's what Matthew was. He was a publican, a heathen man. And Matthew never forgot the day the Lord Jesus called him to himself and saved him, did he? And he took the Lord home and the disciples, and he made a great feast and invited in all his friends, his fellow publicans and sinners. He spread a great big table. And then he said to the Lord, now, go ahead. At least that's what in my picture, you know, everybody got their tummies full and feeling fine now. And the meal wasn't over yet. Because I'm sure that Matthew would say to the Lord, go ahead. Haven't you got something to say to him? And of course, the Lord would have something to say to them, something lovely and wonderful, wouldn't he? He would say, look, there's forgiveness for all of you. Matthew said, amen, that's right, he forgave me. Look what a sinner I've been. I don't know how many were saved that day in Matthew's house, do you? It might have been quite a few, you know. I reckon the Lord was a pretty effective preacher. His words really drive home when he speaks, say, hit my heart. I can't escape them. I can't run away from them. Can you? They pursue me everywhere I go. No, they speak volumes to my heart. Wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. Let him be unto you as a publican and a sinner. You see, the local church is the final court of appeal, the place where Christ is Lord. That's the final court of appeal, not the law courts of our land. They're not the final court of appeal. The local church, according to this chapter, is the final court of appeal where Christ is Lord. And you know, 1 Corinthians 6 bears that out in a very wonderful way. He's to be disciplined by the gathered believers. But remember, we said that all discipline is with a view to restoration. Let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Put him outside the assembly, but don't do it with hardness. Don't do it with bitterness. Don't do it with hatred. Do it with love. And when he's outside the assembly, what should be our attitude toward him? The same attitude that we should have toward publicans and sinners. An attitude of love, a desire to win them for Christ, right? And so we never really should give up. And you know the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that was excommunicated from the assembly and put outside because he refused to turn away from his sin and repent and be restored to God was restored. Because 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writes to them and says, look, that man is sorry. Unless he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, you forgive him, you help him, you confirm your love to him, take him back, and shower him with your love. Put him out with tears, take him back with love and joy. This is God's order. Oh, I wish we would always follow God's order. It would certainly correct the wrongs in our midst, wouldn't it? And you know, the wonderful thing is that when we do it in God's way, heaven takes note. And it says in verse 18, verily I say unto thee that you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That is, if you bind it on earth as it has been bound in heaven, according to heaven's ways, according to the ways that the Lord Jesus has laid out here, then it will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he goes to a prayer meeting. Now I think it's right in the context. Don't separate this. Because here's a brother that sinned, and he needs restoration. Again, he says, I say unto you. You see, that connects it with what goes before, the little word again. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall symphonize, you know, like a symphony orchestra, if two of you shall harmonize, not in singing, but in agreeing to pray, If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, what a promise. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. I think this verse has a wider scope of application. I remember one time a dear young lady who had been brought to the Lord in a very wonderful way was an object of evil trying to snatch her back again into the evil ways of the world. She was a lovely young lady, and there was a handsome young man who was not a believer and who hated the things of God, with whom she had been keeping company before she had come to the Lord. And he continually, daily, kept coming to try to snatch her back. And there was a great struggle between the powers of evil and of God through those days, many days. The girl happened to be staying with us for a week. And I saw them out in the car one day. I looked out the window and he took her by the nape of the neck. And he took a good firm hold on her and I could see him talking. And he was trying to force her back into the old wicked ways. And I turned back into the house from the window. And my wife was busy, and everybody else in the house was busy except Paul. And I went and got Paul, and I said, "Paul, come into the bedroom with me, will you?" And we went into the bedroom and we got down on our knees and I told him the struggle that was going on. And I said, "The Lord said, if two of you shall agree here on earth as touching anything ye shall ask, it shall be done of my Father who is in heaven." Let's the two of us pray for Penny. And we prayed for Penny that day and the man left. And she was saved for God. But you know that this occurred daily. My wife prayed with me sometimes. And one time, one evening, the battle was growing stronger than ever. And I could see the struggle going on outside the chapel that evening. As many people were gathered together in the chapel, he came and took her out. I stood and watched, because I went out too to see, not outside, but stood in the doorway, and I could see the struggle that was going on. It was time for another couple and myself to go over to our house where my wife was for something. And so we went over, and we immediately had a prayer meeting, the four of us, for this girl, Penny. God delivered her. I got a letter from her dad the other day. Said Penny's doing fine. And this has been years ago that this happened. Finally, the evil ones left her. But oh, there was a battle. Don't give up, beloved. Our God has promised that when we pray according to His will in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He hears and that He answers and that He grants. For where two or three, the Lord Jesus said, are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This has to do with government in the local church. And then Peter says, "Look, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother?" You're talking about forgiveness, Lord. How many times? Seven times? No, the Lord said, Peter, it's 70 times 7. 70 times 7. And then he talks to them about this king. He says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king. And he sums it all up in verse 35 when he says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts. What's it say? Not with your lips alone, but from your hearts. Forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. That's not human, is it? I can't do it. If you think that's easy, try it. One of the most difficult things in the whole world, to forgive a brother or a sister from your heart, and especially when the thing has been persisted in over and over and over again. You see, this is in the assembly. There are two aspects of forgiveness. One is eternal. And once God has forgiven you eternal, He will, for eternity, He will never take it back. He will never repent. He will never change His mind. But then there's the earthly forgiveness having to do with our time here, God's government in His own family. And if one is mean with his fellow servants, with his fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, and if one is unforgiving and goes on in a hard, austere, obdurate, mean way, lording it over the people of God and abusing them, then God will deal with him. His heavenly Father will deal with him accordingly. And he'll have torment. Do you know that the person who does not forgive is in torment? Even the psychiatrists realize this, who don't know Christ. There's an awful torment to an unforgiving spirit. I remember one time, many, many years ago when we were young, trouble arose between another brother and myself in the assembly. He wanted to split the meeting. I refused to go along with him. And he turned against me bitterly. And there was bitterness in my heart until God had to deal with me about that bitterness in my heart and take it away. And I asked God to take away that bitterness, and He did. And then, so far as I was concerned, the battle was won. He couldn't hurt me from there on. And he, though he tried over and over again, he was unsuccessful. Because I got on God's side finally. The credit and glory all goes to the Lord, not to me. I thank God for that victory He gave me that day. But oh, if we are hard and refuse, then we have to reap what we sow. And what a sad reaping it is. Well, you know, we have this lovely verse 24, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we like to apply that to other things beside what the context applies it here, don't we? We like to apply it to the time when we gather together to remember the Lord. And I don't think we're wrong in doing that, do you? And we like to apply it to the time we gather together for other functions of the local assembly. But you know, there are seven things here, and I don't know whether to take them up next time. Maybe I will. But let me just run through them for you and give you a little idea of what these seven things are. I'm indebted to August Van Ryan for this. These are truths concerning church fellowship. First of all, there's a place. Where? And the place is anywhere. You see, we've gained a temple everywhere by losing a temple in a locality. That's quoting Morgan, G. Campbell Morgan. God does not set aside a certain place today. It's just where two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord Jesus said. There am I amidst of them. That's the place. God does not put any limits on his where. Doesn't have to be in a special building or anything. And then the number gathered together. Two or three. That's the lowest number, isn't it? One can't gather together. It takes two to gather together, doesn't it? And don't hesitate to take another brother or sister and gather together in the name of the Lord when you see a need for a prayer meeting. It doesn't have to be in this building, you know. It can be anywhere. Or for any other purpose for God. His presence is the important thing. And then the third thing is the time. Are, present tense, where two or three are. Another translation says, where two or three are having been gathered together. In my name, there am I in the midst of them. So it's any time too, isn't it? Any time two or three gather together. Or more. There are more this morning, praise God. Oh, it's lovely to see so many out. We saw more last Sunday. I hope we see more next Sunday. Don't you? Let's pray about that. And then fellowship. That's number four. Fellowship. A sharing. A partnership. The words gathered together. Oh, togetherness. How good it is to be together, isn't it? And then five. Authority. What authority do we have for gathering together? Do we need the authority of some bishop? Or the authority of some organization? No. Just his authority. That's sufficient. That's the highest authority in the universe. The authority of God, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ in this case. And then six, his presence. What does he say? There am I. The promise of his presence. And then seven, the object. In the midst. Two gathered together? Is he in the midst? Oh, yes. I remember one time when there was just one person and he was in the midst. You remember in the 8th chapter of John? The woman that was taken in adultery that the Jews brought to the Lord and wanted him to jump on her and condemn her like they'd been doing? He stooped down to the ground and started writing, and they kept talking, and so he said, okay, if let the one among you that's without sin cast the first stone. And the oldest one in the group, he sneaked away. And then the next, and then the next, until they were all gone. And it says, the woman was left in his midst. In the midst. And the Lord in the midst. I should get it. You can look it up. The 8th chapter of John to get it exactly right. The Lord was still in the midst. He says, Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. But he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. How could he say that? Did he wink at adultery? Did he consider that as unimportant? Not a bit of it. The reason he could say that was because he was going to die for that sin that that woman had committed. He was going to die for her. And so he could forgive her sin. Only God can forgive sin, because only God could pay the sinner's penalty. And he died for her, and he died for you and for me. And rose again. And oh, he wants to save us. Father, we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, full and free, which we don't deserve at all. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom that forgiveness comes to us because he died for us. Now help us, oh, that we might forgive one another. Teach us these lessons, Lord. And may we not only learn them, but put them in practice and learn them experimentally in our lives and in this assembly for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.